All right, children, today I want you to draw me a picture of lots of happy children running to Jesus. Think about what it means that children came to Jesus. Can you imagine going to Jesus and having the one who is the eternal Son of God touch you and hold you in his lap? I wonder if Jesus tickled any of the kids this day. Think about the personal nature of Jesus' interaction with these children. Eager parents swarmed around Jesus, bearing, and notice the text emphasizes this, even infants close to him in order that he might touch them. But then we have some other actors in our story today, the mean, grumpy disciples. Now, I don't know who these disciples were. Some people believe these may have been the apostles themselves. I don't know who it was. But it says that the disciples saw it and they rebuked them. Children, sit down. Stop coming. Jesus does not have time for you. His disciples knew these tiny children could not understand the kingdom's complexities like they did. So they attempted to limit access to Jesus. But Jesus boldly declared another plan, making clear the place that even infants held in God's kingdom. In fact, believers are in the kingdom because salvation is a gift that is given rather than an action performed or a secret unraveled. Children, today this message is for you in a special way. The burden of my heart today is that you understand that your baptism points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That this text is all about Jesus. It's about what he's like. And it's about what he's done. So anyone who believes in Christ, even kids, can have eternal life. Let's consider this today under 4 points. The first point comes from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We can summarize it as the nature of salvation. Think about these two men. One is very confident. He was probably a covenant kid. He grew up in Judaism. He knew all the ins and outs. He knew when he was supposed to stand up. He knew when he was supposed to sit down. He knew which gate he was supposed to come through and which sacrifices he was supposed to bring. He probably even knew the songs of the temple. Look at how this man came. This man did not come acknowledging the greatness of God. He came, pardon me if I go a little astray here, but he came regarding God as his buddy. This Pharisee had seen that distance between himself and God become so little that he's almost like God. And so he doesn't pray about God. He prays about himself, doesn't he? The nature of salvation is a potent point that's made in this parable. And imagine this man standing in the temple. Again, he fits right in. He's part of what's going on there in the temple, and he's praying. And notice what he's praying. I thank you that I am not like other men. And here's a long list: extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like, and here you can hear his lip come up a little bit in a sneer, even like this tax collector. Remember, this tax collector was probably Jewish. He probably also was a covenant kid, but he hadn't turned out like he was supposed to. He was even doing business with the Romans. Heaven forbid. This man comes keenly aware. Maybe he has extorted people. Maybe he has been unjust in his dealings. Maybe he has committed adultery. Maybe he has dishonored God in the way that he's dealt with it in his financial dealings. But notice what Jesus says as he draws this sharp contrast between these two men. He says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man," that is the tax collector, "went down to his house justified." Now, does the fact that this man is justified mean that he doesn't have any more sanctification that he needs to grow in? Of course not. All those who are justified must be sanctified. But the point is that this man was resting in God's mercy. Notice what he said there in verse 13. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so point number one today, salvation is not what we attain to. Our salvation is not our family name. Our salvation is not our tradition. Our salvation is not our church attendance or Bible reading. Our salvation is not how many Bible verses we have memorized and can quote at the drop of a hat. Our salvation is not in our educational attainments. Our salvation is not in our annual income. Our salvation is not in our intelligence quotient. We, friends, must return to what Jesus returns to here, where in a word, he chops all those things off at the knees. Look at how this man, this tax collector, came into a right relationship with God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We must define justification. We must define it not only in our heads, but down at the level where we feel. I heard someone just recently say, "I feel so guilty." And I wanted to just stop everything and say, "Wait, I understand you feel guilty. The question is, are you guilty? The question is, are you in Christ?" But there was a disconnect between this person's emotions at the moment, and they were not preaching the gospel to themselves. They were feeling guilty because they thought they were guilty. And they failed to in that moment, appropriate the definition of justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He declareth us as righteous in His sight, and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Friends, this is where all biblical religion begins. This is what Jesus is teaching here. Notice that He does not say Jesus died on the cross, because that hasn't happened yet. But our understanding of the finished work of Christ on the cross is intricately related to what is spoken of here by Christ Himself. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Point number two, the tax collector rested his sinner's fate in God's mercy. This man was acknowledging his sin. He was, to use another word, repenting. He was acknowledging that he had no claim on God's forgiveness, that he deserved the wrath of God. But he was trusting in the promises that God had made, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, that he will receive sinners to himself and he will transform them. Point number three then this morning, justification, and we need to say, and its accompanying faith, is a gift God gives to His elect. What we need to see here, friends, as we've talked about so many times before, is that this tax collector is not getting himself into God's good graces, but rather that the God of all grace is actively seeking and calling and granting this man faith so that he can see his true condition. And as soon as he sees his sinful condition, what does he do? He runs to God and says, God, have mercy upon me. This man rested in God's mercy. He stopped trying to get God to love him, and he understood that it was in mercy that God had loved him. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Do you think this man had all the shorter catechism memorized? Well, I know he didn't. Do you think he wore the right clothes to church? Do you think he looked like all the other people in the temple? No, but he was justified because he was united to Christ by faith alone. Friends, we need in this season of focus in our congregation on evangelism to go back. There are many, many theological points that new believers need to learn. But the question is, are they united to Christ by faith alone? If so, all that other stuff will come. How long did it take me to figure out all of those other intricacies of the catechism and of the 5 points and of worship and everything else? Consider that God redeems people so that they might then be transformed progressively, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, until God calls them home to His heaven. God is gracious. God gives gifts. He gives, even according to Ephesians 2:8, the gift of faith. And it is on the basis of this this man is justified, that he goes home that day, a new creature in Christ, a new creature with a new heart, with new desires that will direct him. All right, so now this leads us then to our real focus today in verses 15 and following. The second point this morning is the possibility of complication. I think that this has weighed on my heart this week. As we see these disciples, again, I think these disciples had every good intention. I think these disciples were interested in trying to make Jesus' ministry as efficient and as fruitful as possible. I think they were interested in preserving the purity of the church. I think they were concerned that children might not grow up and trust in Jesus for themselves. There are many things that happened. But notice that Jesus uses this misunderstanding of the disciples to make a very important point today. And the reason he does it is because I think there is complication. I don't know, the text doesn't say what motivated these disciples, but when these disciples saw moms and dads bringing their kids, even their infants, into the presence of Jesus, they said, whoa. And they barred them from Christ. Okay? Again, we need to see this, number one, in terms of its practical, the story, but I think we also need to see this theologically. The possibility of complication is real. It seems that that was at least one of the things that was motivating these disciples to rebuke people who were seeking Christ, who wanted to bring their children, who wanted to get close to Christ, who wanted to have Christ touch their babies. And so the question first is one of application. Are you paralyzed by the doctrines? It's possible for our minds to be so stimulated and we've not really appropriated various doctrines into our own heart that we can say them in a way that doesn't take a 12th grade or a bachelor's degree or a master's degree to understand what we're saying. They talk about this a lot with seminary students. Seminary students come out of seminary with lots of big ideas that they've been exposed to. And one of the challenges is to help those seminary students to have what's called a plain style of preaching. Preaching that is understandable to children, whether spiritual children or physical children. So I ask you today, are you paralyzed by the doctrines? If so, then let's simplify. The gospel in three words. God saves sinners. This is the good news. Not fully developed, not explained in all of its biblical intricacy. And remember, the Bible is intricate in its detail. But then we can boil it down and we can say, God saves sinners. And the hope here is that God saves even little sinners. The joy, the confidence is that God saves even tiny sinners. So the question today is, what roadblock do you face? What roadblock do you face? Imagine the temptation to offense that these parents went away. They, in their exuberance, wanted to bring their babies so Jesus would touch them, and they were rebuffed by these disciples, and they went home. There's divisions in the church. Those disciples aren't doing what Jesus, what they should be doing. How was Jesus glorified in turning away these children today? Imagine the potential, at least, for division after this serious encounter. What roadblock do you face? Friends, at the end of the day, the temptation is for us to take our eyes off of Christ and to begin to be obsessed with those around us, whether they be believers or unbelievers. And we stop thinking about the gospel because now we're thinking on a horizontal level. We need to work out our salvation because we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That needs to be the motivation for us then to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. The good news is, and notice now, I'm saying it differently, Jesus will effectively call his saints. God saves sinners, that's very true. But now, we're going to say it with a little more clarity. Jesus will effectively call his saints. This is the confidence that we have. That the Holy Spirit is sovereign. That he regenerates hearts and he draws people to himself. People who have never really thought very much about the Christian faith are gripped by it. The times that I've seen this occur in my own life and ministry have been so rewarding. I want this for everyone in our congregation. I want it for myself again. I say, oh God, give me the chance to see once again this heart change happen. It's an amazing thing when it does. God is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And friends, it's on this theological foundation that now we come to the real substance of Jesus' teaching today. Point number three, the calling of Jesus included children, even infants. Even infants. We have some very young children today here. I'm not going to quibble over the definition of infant. We need a lot more infants around here, by the way. I can't wait. It's a delight to baptize infants. And in the process of it, to ponder that I must come into the kingdom of God the same way that infants come into the kingdom of God, namely through God's mercy at work in me, not through my attainments, not through my abilities, not through my choosing. Consider what Jesus is teaching in this passage. So, here we are. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them, but Jesus called them. He said, "Guys, be quiet. Ladies, come here. Bring your kids. I'm available. I would love for you to come and interact with me." Somehow, Jesus called them to himself, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." First of all, we need to dwell upon the kind of calling that Jesus gives here. Notice that Jesus does not put up a multitude of roadblocks. He does not say, "You may come to me if. He calls them. He calls them. And he does not call them. Notice he does not call them to circumcision. He does not call them to holiness. He does not call them to membership in their local synagogue. He calls them to himself. Jesus called them to him. This is the straight line that I believe provides the backbone of the entire Christian system of theology. Consider what kind of calling this was. Consider that Jesus gives a calling. You'll see three blanks there. First, that is warm. "Let the children come to me." The warmth in his voice, the openness of his heart, the affection, the hope for fellowship with them. Notice his calling is warm. Notice also it's kind. It is a kind calling. And thirdly, it's a persuasive calling. I was thinking here of God's of the reference in the catechism to the effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Jesus has a biblical view of salvation. He's teaching us to have this same biblical view of salvation, which refuses to equate legal status with action performed. These children did not walk an aisle. They did not sign a card. They did not give to the church. They were with Christ. Consider what this means. Point number two. Jesus calls them and us to belong to God's kingdom. And this, I think, there's a lurking fear and a lurking nervousness that we not fall into another trap called antinomianism. But these children have to obey God. And if they don't obey God, if they say they love God and walk in darkness, they're liars and the truth isn't in them. Therefore, we should wait. Therefore, we should wait until they are of sufficient age that we can see the fruit in their lives. And friends, Jesus emphatically does not do that. Now notice that Jesus calls us to belong to God's kingdom, and that kingdom has in it two things. Number one, our promises. God makes promises to his people. And number two, commands. God's promises and God's commands. These are what compose the kingdom of God. But again, I would point many of our friends to verse 16 itself and say, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What he's saying is the kingdom of God belongs to children. That's easy. But the kingdom of God belongs even to infants. Why else would Luke have specified that there were even infants? And this is the appropriate translation of the Greek word here. Children who were not able to even understand what Jesus was saying. And God says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, what do we do here? Well, first we need to understand that the kingdom has these two components. It has promises that are given, some unconditionally, some conditionally. It also has commands that are brought before us. A heart that's transformed receives God's promises and embraces them and believes them. And that same heart that is regenerated, that is made new, submits to and obeys the commands of God. There's no contradiction here. But what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out the basis on which these children or any other children or anyone who will ever come to Christ, the basis on which they come into the kingdom of God. And it is not what they do. It is the fact that they have been called. Again, I don't pretend to equate the calling of Jesus on this particular day with effectual calling. But all those who are effectually called are changed on the inside. They're regenerated and made new. They are persuaded and enabled at whatever level they are able to be persuaded and enabled. But they're enabled to embrace Jesus Christ. And I wonder what the memories of some of these children this day were. It's a remarkable thing to consider. What I want us to see here, though, point three, is that believers submit and submitters believe. That faith and obedience go together. And I want to stop here for a moment and speak to those particularly young people who were baptized many years ago. I want to ask you, do you improve your baptism? Do you ponder what your baptism teaches you? Do you ponder what your infant baptism teaches you for those who were baptized as infants? The warning here is, don't be a covenant breaker. I have many friends who grew up in the church, who learned all the Jesus talk. But when the time came for them to appropriate that faith for themselves, to stop riding on mommy and daddy's coattails and to say, I believe the truth of God's word, they turned and were seduced by the lies of the world. Friends, it can be very complex. There are 100 commercials. There are 100 Fortune 500 companies that are spending millions of dollars to persuade you that you need these things to be happy, that you need to be this way, you need to fit in with this crowd. What I would point you to today is the reality of your baptism that does not save you. That would be to fall right back into the whole error that Jesus is speaking of here. Baptism does not save you, but what baptism does is points you to Christ. The question is, always are you united to Christ? So this leads us then to point number four this morning. Jesus has one more significant point that he makes here, and that is the childlike requirement for salvation. For in verse 17, look at what he does. Now he says, listen, truly, I am going to tell you something that is true. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now Jesus is, in a sense, turning the tables on his disciples. And he's saying, guys, there are lots of children that have capacity for trust. And if you aren't trusting, then you're not in the kingdom. Think about the children in our midst, the capacity they have to curl up in mommy's arms and to rest because they know they're being taken care of. And how often is it that we struggle in our sophisticated, fast-paced, technology-driven world to just rest? This is part of the reason I'm persuaded of the enduring relevance of the fourth commandment. Because many, many, many people in our world today are running, but they have forgotten what it means to rest in Christ, to rest in God's mercy, to rest in the promises of God. So, several applications today. Point number one, the kingdom, for whoever, the kingdom is received, not attained to. Notice that Jesus preaches the gospel here in verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive, underline that word in your Bible, the kingdom of God is not attained to, the kingdom of God is received as a gift. We've already quoted this morning, John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, to those who believe on His name, to them He gave the right to become sons of God. The kingdom of God is received. Secondly, all believers are granted access into the kingdom sola fide. Sola fide. There's another verse in John 1 that I continue to come back to again and again. And I think about how these things apply in our understanding of the faith. It says this, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God. They were not born of the will of their own will. They were not born humanly. They were born of God. So I really believe, friends, that it's here that we see that by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. This faith is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. That we need to be peeled back in our thinking about on what basis do we stand before God. It is on the basis of what God has done for us, never what we have done for God. Point number three. Jesus effectually calls many to enter, even children. Jesus had tremendous confidence. He said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Point number four, your baptism points you to Christ and to His benefits. But your baptism does not guarantee you Christ and His benefits. The Reformed theology has long had a quibble with all forms of those who would make baptism somehow saving in itself. Baptism points to the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, not the water. It's the gospel that saves. It's the good news of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so do not lean on your baptism as a guarantee of your salvation. Rather, let your salvation be what it's designed to be, a sign that points you to a reality. Your baptism points you to Christ, where alone salvation is offered. Number five, we ought to baptize our church's infants. This passage today, and particularly Luke 18:15, is a proof text for us as we think about the question of to whom does the sign of baptism properly belong. We say this in the RP testimony. In administering baptism to her children, the church recognizes their rightful place within the covenant and her obligation to give them pastoral care and oversight and to assist the parents in carrying out their covenanted responsibilities. In presenting them for baptism, parents not only claim for their children the nurture and benefits of the church, but dedicate them to God in the service of Christ. So, friends, it's appropriate, based on what Jesus teaches us here, that the kingdom of God belongs to children, even to infants. It is appropriate for us to baptize our church's infants. And finally, number six, for all of us, we ought to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Again, a child has a very limited capacity to understand all of the theology of salvation. But a child has a phenomenal capacity to rest and to trust, to simply receive and believe what is true. It truly does change everything. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you so very much for your word. Thank you that you challenge us. You press us into this question of the kingdom of God and to whom it belongs. Lord, thank you that salvation is your work, not our work. Thank you that you are effectually calling us and our children to yourself. Help us, Lord, to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.